Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and Almighty God, we thank you today for the privilege of coming into your presence through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to offer unto you our worship, our praise, our thanksgiving. And our Lord, we thank you that you have ordained this for our journey here on this earth. It is a great blessing. It is a great refreshment. It is a great necessity. And we thank you for it. And we pray that today in this place we might reap all the benefits that are possible from the great and wonderful sacrifice and intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have all things given unto us in him, and we desire to have all that we can have of that today in this place together. Now we also would remember those who cannot be with us, who are hindered providentially, and we ask, Lord, your mercy and grace upon them at this time, and we think especially of our sister Linda Chapman. Might she feel and know your presence through the remembrance of the truths of your word applied to her heart by the Holy Spirit this day. Now we look to you for your help. We anticipate, Lord, meeting with you and rejoice in the thought. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by reading Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In chapter 20, in verses 11 through 15, we viewed the great white throne judgment. And it is a majestic scene of divine sovereignty where we saw the throne and him that sat upon it, the holy judge. And we saw the judged, all mankind, all the fallen race of Adam gathered before him. And then we saw the judgment in which the books were opened, showing all the works of every person who ever lived. The judge here brings all sins and misdeeds to light. The book of life we saw was also open, showing all the works. The book of life was open, and everyone whose name, it says, was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we see in that the book of life is that which makes all the difference between those of lost mankind who are not saved and those of lost mankind who are saved. The implication is that those whose names are in the book of life are predestined in Christ to be saved from the guilt and the power of sin. And verse 15 left us with the destiny of all those who are not found written in the book of life. It says they were was cast into the lake of fire. Now in verses 1 through 8, we see the results of the great white throne judgment for all who were found written in the book of life. And these verses are also somewhat of a summary of what will be expanded upon from 21 verse 9 through chapter 22 and verse 5. Of course, the great judgment from this perspective is yet future, not coming until the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And thus its purpose here seems to be for a warning. Yet, having seen what the judgment is going to be, we have here a warning on the one hand, but it's also for an encouragement for us who continue to live during these days, for believers living from the time of Christ's ascension until his second coming. Well, in this lesson, we'll work our way through verses 1 through 8, verse by verse. And so, verse 1, what we see here is a prepared place. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This verse stands on the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 65 and chapter 66, and some specific verses there. And we will refer to those in our consideration here in a little bit. In the immediate context, this verse harks back to verse 11 of chapter 20, where we see that the earth and the heaven fled away from the face of the judge, from God. So we notice here first in verse 1 of chapter 21 that the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now we've seen this effect also mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, where it says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." And we read there of earth dwellers who attempted to hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The refuge that they sought was gone. It was swept away. The earth and the heavens had fled away. And then we saw that again in chapter 16 and verse 20, where it says, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." And here again is another picture of Christ's second coming to engage his enemies. And interestingly, in that context, in chapter 16 and verse 17, we find those words, "It is done." And now we find the same words in this context in verse 6, where it says, "It is done." So this sets the stage for what we see for the new heavens and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, I should also mention, we've noticed in past lessons, the cosmic conflagration that Peter mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And from that, we can see something very drastic happens to the original creation at the day of the Lord. And we'll come back to that passage a little bit later. Well, what happens to the original creation is certainly important to what we find in this verse. God's purpose is a new heaven and a new earth. And for that to happen, obviously here, the first heaven and the first earth must in some sense pass away. And this is what John sees in this verse, as though it had already come to pass, though it, from his standpoint it was yet future. And from our standpoint, it's yet future. But we should seek to know what is involved in this change from the first heaven and the first earth to this new heaven and a new earth. And what this amounts to, not all are agreed upon, but there are two main views about it. Some see it as a complete destruction of the present universe and a completely new universe created to take its place. Others see it as a renovation or renewal of the present universe. And to cut through a lot of discussion, I'll just say this seems to me to be the most likely. And we'll notice some relevant passages and see if we get any hints there of this position that I am presenting to you. And we should start again with our present context in verse 5, where he says, "Behold, I make all things new." Now this follows what is said of the suffering in the former state. That will be gone forever. And I think this points more to a change of things rather than to a whole new existence of things. I realize you could go either way with that. But I kind of agree with one writer who uses a play on words here, who says, instead of making all new things, Christ makes all things new. He does something to them to renew them. Now we'll look at a few texts, and I want to look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19, 28. I'm sure you're familiar with this. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's the term regeneration there that we are interested in relation to Christ coming in glorification. The term regeneration seems to refer to what we have here in Revelation. It is a word that has the idea of renewal. And if you want to shore that up, you can compare it to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, which is the only other place in the New Testament that this word is used. Titus 3:5, which says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." We have the idea there of renewal. And then one other New Testament passage I would point out is Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Romans 8:18-23, where Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." There's something going to happen In parallel to the creation and to those who are saved, it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." In verse 21 there, the created order, though not rational, is spoken of as anticipating not annihilation or total destruction, but anticipating deliverance from the corruption of it through the curse of sin. I think that lends itself then to the idea of a renovation rather than a total destruction of the present creation. We want to notice now the Isaiah passages on which this verse rests, and we'll look first at Isaiah chapter 65, and we'll read verses 17 through 19. Isaiah 65, and you might want to just keep your finger in Isaiah. We'll come back to it a couple more times. But Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Well, there we see the new heavens and the new earth and the Jerusalem that he creates in contrast to the former, in which there was trouble and sorrow. And this seems to be the greater point here. It's a qualitative change in the state of things. The old things are passed away, and behold, they're made new. Isaiah 66, verse 22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." And here again, there's an emphasis on the quality of things. The old creation was affected and cursed. This new heavens and new earth will be free from defilement. It will remain unspoiled. And this, again, seems to be a change of quality, a change of the state of things. Those who argue for a complete destruction of the present creation and the creation of a completely new universe do appeal to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll turn there now. 2 Peter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the day of the Lord, the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Well, on the surface, this does seem like a total destruction of the universe, totally burned up and dissolved. There is, however, an argument to to the contrary here. We notice the term new heavens and new earth there in verse 13. And the word there for new is the same word that's used in Revelation 21:1. And it is the Greek word kainos, which means new in nature or quality. New in nature or quality. There's another Greek word that could be used to indicate new in time or origin, and that's neos. So the word that's used here is the word for a change in quality. And I believe this observation then lends itself to the view that the new heavens and the new earth are a restoration and a renewal of the original creation. As Anthony Hokima explains it, a new heaven and a new earth means, therefore, not the emergence of a cosmos totally other than the present one, but the creation of a universe which, though it has been gloriously renewed, stands in continuity with the present one. There are two other arguments in favor of this view that I will mention. And the first is the apparent analogy between the new earth and the resurrection bodies of believers. Our bodies aren't completely destroyed forever in brand new bodies. No, they're resurrected, glorified bodies. And I think we find that parallel there in that Romans passage. The resurrection bodies and the restored creation. There's a continuity to our existence. And as Hokima says, there's a continuity to the universe. And finally, there is somewhat of a philosophical argument that I do believe is relevant and truthful. And again, this comes from Anthony Hokima. And he says, if God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan would have won a great victory. For then Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos that the present earth that God and the present earth that God could do nothing with it but to blot it out, blot it totally out of existence. In other words, Satan won that round. He goes on and says, but Satan did not win such a victory. On the contrary, Satan has been decisively defeated. God will reveal the full dimensions of that defeat when he shall renew this very earth on which Satan deceived mankind and finally banished from it all the results of Satan's evil machinations. Well, I'll leave it to you. I don't think we'll divide a church over the issue. If you want to believe that the earth will be completely destroyed and recreated, that is okay. But I think this that I've presented is more according to what is actually going to happen. And it goes on and it says there in verse 1, and there was no more sea. In this context, the sea connotes something that is evil. Something that is contrary to the state of glory. In the book of Revelation, it represents the place from which the enemies of God's people come from or reside. We saw that in chapter 13 in verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The sea there represents the origination or the source of evil. And then in chapter 17, in verse 1 and verse 15, we saw, and there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore which sitteth upon many waters. Or we could equate that to the sea. In verse 15, he says, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And of course, in the book of Revelation, that largely refers to unbelievers. Well, now there's no more sea. We should also mention a broader biblical view of the sea, and that's Isaiah 57:20. It reflects there the world of fallen mankind. It says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Well, then the point is, in the new heavens and the new earth, none of these agents of evil will be there. The source of all evil will not be there. And likewise, that being the case, the source of all suffering will not be there. We'll come to that in this passage. We'll have more opportunity to explore the nature of the new heavens and the new earth as we go on through this section of the book of Revelation. But we see here in general that there is a place prepared for those whose names are found written in the book of life. That's what the point here is. There's a place prepared now following the judgment. But in verse 2 then, I think we see what we could refer to as a prepared people. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We saw something of the New Jerusalem there in Isaiah 65:18. "For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy." And so here we see that the holy city, New Jerusalem, is not a place, but a people, mostly. That's the emphasis here. It is a corporate people, the church, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, it is a prepared people that shall inhabit this prepared new heaven and new earth. The bride, the church, are the prepared people for that new heaven and new earth. The habitation will be holy, and the inhabitants will be holy. We see a little bit more of this in the next section we'll study. "And there came unto me," verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." I ought to point out that we, in these, all through Revelation, but especially it abounds in this last part of Revelation we're in, so much Old Testament imagery. And it should alert us to the ultimate fulfillment of all those glorious Old Testament prophecies that are found in the New Testament. And many of those prophecies concerning Old Testament Israel are obviously fulfilled in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth, not in an earthly millennium or Jewish state here on this old, corrupted earth. So always keep that in the back of your mind. Well, this holy city, this new Jerusalem John sees coming down from God out of heaven, I'm emphasizing coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this seems to be founded on Isaiah chapter 61, if you're still there, chapter 61 and verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Notice, He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. The speaker here represents the people of God, and obviously they are prepared by Him for the wedding. He prepares them. It is His work. And so John sees it coming down from God out of heaven. He is the source of all of this. It is His work of grace in her that fits her for her husband and her home, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It is Him that brings her down. It is His work. We're reminded of that marriage supper of the spoken of in chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. We won't read that. But there again, we have a bride. In there, she's pictured as having made herself ready. But at the bottom of it all is the grace of God, as we find in other places. For instance, in Psalm 45:14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. This wedding garment He has wrought for her and in her. So again, this is coming down from God out of heaven. It is His work, and we should note that, and we should give Him the glory for this. And this is set before us for our encouragement. It is a contrast between true bliss and that which the great whore Babylon presents and offers to those that dwell upon the earth. It's an intended contrast. And so we see the reason for the call to us to come out of her, that is, out of Babylon, my people. Because coming out of her, we will not only avoid her sins and plagues, we have a much better, infinitely better prospect in the new heaven, in the new earth that God provides for us. There's no comparison to what Babylon can offer to what God has for us. We should always remember that. Well, we see then we have a prepared heaven and earth. We have a people prepared by God to inhabit it. And now we see what I would refer to as an intimate relationship, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We have in these verses a commentary of what John has just seen. He's enlarging it. This is another great voice out of heaven saying, and again, we remember that great or loud voices in the book of Revelation are used to emphasize what is said. So here is one of the great announcements, the greatest announcements the saints will ever hear. What is the significance of this holy city coming down from God out of heaven? Well, here it's explained. It is this, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And of course we recognize the Old Testament allusion to the tabernacle of God with the Israelites in the wilderness and later on in the temple. He says in Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. It was that special place of His presence and His communion with them. And with His presence with them, He guided them, He provided for them, He protected them. That is the idea. Now we recognize what we have here in Revelation chapter 21, a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37. in verses 26 and 27. I'll read that for you. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That tabernacle in the wilderness was a type, and that prophecy of Ezekiel is a fulfillment of what we have here. Words cannot improve on what is said concerning this relationship. I don't know how to do it. It just remains for us to contemplate the truth of this. He shall dwell with them. That's something to meditate on. And they shall be his people. In every sense of the word. I don't know what to tell you but to meditate on that. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Only the experience of it will satisfy our ability to understand it. There is nothing more amazing than this. There is nothing that can fulfill the desires of our hearts more than this. And if this is your and my true desire now, do I need to say it will have its effects upon us here and now? As Paul explains to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 through 18, here's the practical application of that truth. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are, not shall be, the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Well, we see the consummated promise here in Revelation chapter 21, but there is an inaugurated promise and application of it, isn't there? As Paul makes it very plain here in 2 Corinthians. If our heart's desire is this glory dwelling and living in the presence of God, it will be an endeavor to do so even now. And if we have desired to dwell with God here and made an effort to dwell with God here, this consummation will be the greatest and highest joy we could have as a redeemed people. Well, this is a great contrast then to the wrath that we have seen that God pours out upon those who refuse to bow the knee to Him. Here, In these verses is the most benevolent gesture the God of heaven could make to those whose names are found written in the book of life. We notice in verse 4 some of the goodness and glory of God dwelling with us and we with Him. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now these wonderful words, again, if we had time, we would turn there. I'm afraid we don't have time. but they're based upon Isaiah, Isaiah 25:8, 35:10, 61:3, 65:19. We have similar language there. All the effects of the fall of man into a sinful state are addressed here in a summary way. All of the misery and sorrow and death that sin and the curse brought upon our race will be forever removed, for the former things are passed away. Not only are all threats to happiness removed, they are forever removed. In this life, you know, we live with the expectation, even when we are in some measure of comfort, that there will still be some more tears and there'll be some more death and some sorrow before we come to the end of our journey. Here, there will be no concerns like that for tomorrow. None. We see here the personal care that God will have for His children. This is precious. He Himself will be both the comfort and the administrator of the comfort to us. He is seen here in the most intimate relationship, personally wiping away our tears. Richard Phillips elaborates on this. I like the way he says this. He says, "Most lovely of all, it will be God's own hand that wipes away our tears." The imagery of Revelation 21:4 poignantly has us entering into glory with the tears of our sorrowful lives still on our cheeks. What image can more fully express the sheer pain of life in this fallen world? But our loving Heavenly Father greets us, wiping the last tears we will ever shed from our faces and bidding us to weep no more forever and ever. I want God to wipe away my tears. I want Him to do it. And He will do it. He is seen here, as it were, removing all that causes those tears. Here, He has perfected our obedience in Christ. And there is nothing to hinder His fullest blessing upon us. Israel in the wilderness could not hang on to His promised blessings for obedience. They suffered greatly for their sins. And much of our own sorrow comes from our own sin and disobedience here in this life. But in heaven, we will not have this concern. For He will have made us completely conformable to Christ, completely prepared to receive His greatest blessing. I don't know how to say it. There's nothing to hinder it. Well, all in all, we regain paradise, but we regain more than paradise. Adam lost his. We can't lose ours. Adam's security there was threatened. Ours will not be threatened and cannot be threatened. There is nothing that can be fully enjoyed unless it is something that cannot be lost. This cannot be lost. Well, let's look at the certainty of this fulfillment. Verses 5 through 8. "And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's very important for us to see here that it is God himself that speaks these words. And these are words spoken to those who are yet in this world. You see, he's speaking this to those who are yet living in this world below. They're words of comfort, they're words of assurance, at least verses 5 through 7 are. Verse 8, of course, is a warning to unbelievers. The words come from he that sat upon the throne, says verse 5. And because it's a word that comes from the throne, it is the voice of sovereignty and authority and certainty. And thus what is spoken here is an emphasis to us. This is absolute truth. Truth that can be relied upon without any reservation. They're words of truth that cannot be altered. The words come from him who declares, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And this is another statement that assures us that he is in absolute control of all things. He brought the universe into existence. He will be the one to bring things to their final end. And thus it's obvious that nothing in between is happenstance. All is certain from the beginning to the ending of all things. And based on that, then he can say, it is done. It's fulfilled. It's come to pass. And again, what has come to pass here? All that he has purposed and promised. Every single bit of it. There's no question but that he will indeed make good his promise. He says, behold. This is almost like sealing this with an oath. Behold, I make all things new. You stop and think about what we've been through in the book of Revelation. After all of the opposition of the dragon, the beast, Babylon, and their followers, God's eternal purpose of an unspoiled and eternal paradise has not been thwarted. It will be fulfilled. Nothing can hinder it. Well, here, dear believer, are words for you when the hour is darkest. The promise of life with God in paradise, where there are no tears of sorrow and pain, is yours. If you are a believer, claim this. It is recorded for you to read and to take comfort in while you are in the midst of your troubles. Make use of this. Your affliction, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, will indeed become light if you see and believe this promise. But I should say to the unbeliever, there is a certainty for you also if you remain in unbelief. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But next we want to notice he lays out the way to this glory. There is certainty to his promises, but here he identifies those in a practical way who will certainly enjoy those promises. And we need to pay a particular attention to this. It is to him that is athirst, here and now, that this is spoken. He's speaking to those who are living on this earth at this particular time. To him that is athirst here and now. This is present tense. Him that is thirsting, he or she will be given of the fountain of the water of life freely. Of course, this is spiritual thirst. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How is this thirst satisfied? John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 6:35, and Jesus said unto him, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now we need to make this connection. If we thirst and drink after Christ here in this life, where there are so many hindrances to it, we will in heaven drink of this water of life freely, without hindrance and without limit. The promises to those who are thirsting here and now, that thirst will be, it's in part satisfied when we trust in Christ, but it will be fully satisfied in glory. Well, the question then is, do you hope to drink of this water of life freely in glory? Well, first we must answer this question. Do we thirst for it now? Do you drink what you can of it now? Otherwise, don't think that you will drink of it there. Well, the next practical thing we see here is that he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He that overcometh. Our salvation and our eternal enjoyment of God was made certain in eternity past. It was secured at the cross, and it was applied when the Holy Spirit drew us through faith to Christ. And we must never forget that. But something else we must never forget is the path by which God brings His children to heaven and to His blessed, uninterrupted, and complete presence. It is the very same path by which His incarnate Son returned to glory. It is a path of obedience and faithfulness regardless of the pain and difficulty. It is a path that will cost. This is what we discover in the term, he that overcometh. It is a term that conveys trial and difficulty while remaining faithful witnesses in this world. And this is who the promise is to. I was going to run through all the mentions of overcoming in the book of Revelation, but I don't have time to do that, but you can do it easily enough. Most of them, seven of them, are found in the letters to the seven churches. But we're to find encouragement in these things. We're to find encouragement to overcome, to endure, to stand fast. I hope this does encourage you to do that. Well, there's only one alternative and one other outcome, and we see this in verse 8. And there before us is a representative list of behaviors and those that do them that portray that all that is displeasing to God and who will not inherit glory. On the other hand, these shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now this is a dire warning, and I want to point out that a case can be made that the point of this warning is to professing Christians. It's to professing Christians who lead a life that is contrary to their Christian profession, or who compromise their Christian profession due to persecution. I think that's why this is here. Of course, all believers in general could be considered here, no doubt. But I'm inclined to see this especially directed at false professors. In the letters to the seven churches, as we have seen, encouragement to overcome has been the message. It has been encouragement to overcome compromise, to overcome idolatrous pressures of the society that they lived in. G.K. Beale makes a point of this list before us, noting that it begins with the fearful and ends with all liars, by which he concludes these vices primarily indicate failures of so-called Christians facing the threat of reality of persecution. He points out here that the beginning of verse 8, but the fearful, forms an intended contrast to those who overcome in verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the ones who were intimidated in the face of persecution and left their profession, in other words, professing Christians, but have not overcome the fear of persecution. And the second thing on the list, unbelieving, could be translated unfaithful. Unfaithful, at some point, departed from the truth. And then the list of sins that follow are sins that are generally identified with the idolatry that John has been warning about all along. Abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. All of these things are associated with idolatry that pressure Christians. Not all of them all of the time, some of them some of the time. Certainly some of them all of the time. And then finally he ends with all liars, which again can be taken generally and universally, but it would certainly include all who professed Christ while they did not live up to the name. This is sobering. And I hate to, it's sad. But this verse here actually describes much of professing Christendom, doesn't it? It describes many professing Christians. This is a warning, I think, to professing Christians. While they're certainly true of the world at large, they're also true of many professing Christians. Well, at any rate, we ought to avoid any temptation to these sins. Here's where we need to heed that admonition of Christ. Pluck out the eye that offends. Cut off the hand that offends. Cut off the foot that offends. Remove every opportunity of temptation to these sins. It isn't a small matter. It's an eternal matter. A holy God who will in no wise allow these who have practiced these sins will not allow them to dwell with him. These will never have the tears dried from their eyes. Their meeting with him on judgment day will be but the beginning of their tears. Well, we don't like to leave things on such a dire note, but we do need this reminder. Christianity is real. Salvation is real. The work of Christ in the heart is real. It saves from sin. It gives a new desire. It motivates us to be rid of everything that hinders us from communion with God.